This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
So, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi wassalatu wassalamu ala Rasulillah. Today I have with me a very special guest, which is Sheikh Dr. Yasir Qadhi. He's a graduate from the University of Medina. Well, probably most of people know who you are, but I'm just going to mention a couple of things. So, he has a BA in the Arabic language from the University of Medina and a master's degree in Islamic theology. And he also has a PhD in theology from the University of Yale, you know, which gives him like a very broad approach when it comes to Islamic sciences. And I think that's one of the interesting things that really, you know, made me think that it would be very interesting to interview you, because there are some methodological differences usually when you study Islam in the East and when you study Islam in the West. And I think that sometimes synthesizing the way that Islam is being taught is very important for the Western Muslim. Anyhow, he's also the author of quite a number of books. One of them is The Introduction to Islamic Sciences, which I have here. I actually bought it like 10 years ago, I believe. So this has been quite a while out there. And one of the things that I really appreciate about Sheikh Yasir Qadhi is that he's a very brave person. Like, I think since a decade ago, I've seen you talking about like the impact of the U.S. foreign policy in the creation of unfortunate things like ISIS. And I've also seen you like denouncing or speaking very clearly about the cultish mentality and behavior of some Muslims. And, you know, when I hear you talking about those topics, I know that you know that these can get you into trouble, but you still talk about those. And I think that's very inspiring. So this is it as an introduction. So I will be asking you a couple of questions and your opinion on several topics. And I believe that the Spanish audience will be benefited from it. And this is it. Won't be complicated. The first thing I wanted to ask you about is, you know, advice for new practicing Muslims, which can be converts or people who just started practicing the religion. Now, when I started practicing the religion, I don't know, maybe 15, 20 years ago, I would say 15 years ago, a lot of people of my age also started practicing the religion, but it seems that they became extremely harsh, especially young people. And they began repeating, you know, a specific set of phrases, a specific set of slogans. And what I would ask you is, what do you think that the person who starts practicing Islam should focus on? And why do you think that so many young people, and I was one of those to an extent, jump to the harshest version of Islam? And how do you think they can avoid it?
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala hamad. So first and foremost, thank you so much for inviting me and having me on your show. It's my honor and pleasure. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you for all the efforts and da'wah that you're doing. And it's my pleasure to address the Spanish-speaking audience. I am from Texas, but unfortunately, I don't speak Spanish, which is not something typical. Most people in Texas do speak Spanish, but unfortunately, I do not speak Spanish. But inshallah, I hope that the translation will be of some benefit. So your question is a very important one. And I will begin by stating that my advice to those that have converted to Islam, well, first and foremost, before they give me advice, alhamdulillah, Allah Azza wa Jal has chosen you and guided you. Alhamdulillah, Allah Azza wa Jal has blessed you in a blessing that is frankly shows that inshallah you have a good heart and a pure heart. As Allah says in the Quran, that if Allah knows good in your heart, He will give you better than what has been taken away from you. If Allah knows, إِنْ يَعْلَمِ اللَّهُ فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ خَيْرًا, if Allah knows that, there's khayr, good in your heart. So inshallah, this is a sign that there was good in your heart and Allah guided you to Islam. Now that Allah has guided you to Islam, from my experience interacting with converts and being involved with converts, I know that many of you will be overwhelmed. Many of you think that once I've embraced Islam, I found the Garden of Eden on earth. I found peace on earth. But when you enter, all of a sudden, you find there's not just one, but multiple varieties of gardens. And each one is saying, come to this one, or come to this one, and come to this one. You know you're in the right place. You know you're overall in the right area. But within this area, there seem to be a lot of competition. Some of it seems to be unhealthy. Some of it seems to be even angry or militant. And you are now overwhelmed because you thought, I'm going to embrace this new faith and there will be nothing but love. And you found some of that love, but along with that love, you found perhaps some confusion. So my generic advice, as somebody who has been involved with Islamic activism for 30 plus years, don't lose hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You converted because of Him, not because of other people. No matter what happens from other people, no matter how much disappointments humans give you, you didn't convert because of humans. You didn't convert because the truth of a human being that you're interacting with. You converted because you saw the beauty of Islam, because you recognized La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. The people who follow La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah are not perfect, but the kalima is perfect. The Quran is perfect. The Prophet ﷺ, his seerah is perfect, but humans are not perfect. So don't lose hope. Point number two, my generic advice to all of you, and I'm being very, very frank here. Don't get lost in the details. Don't be overwhelmed by the fine print, by the footnotes. Be a Muslim in the broad sense. Submit to Allah. Try to offer your prayers, your fasting, your zakat. These are the main rituals. You know, live a good ethical life, right? Speak the truth. Be honest. Be dignified, you know. Act with good manners with your family, with your relatives. And the average Muslim is going to come and start talking to you about the fine print, about the details, about where to place the hands, and you know, this is haram and halal and whatnot. And I humbly request you to not get lost in the fine print. Stick with the big text right now. And slowly but surely, you will see which of the fine print you're more interested in at the time being. You can't absorb everything at once. You can't. So don't feel bad that, oh, I don't understand all of this right now. Don't worry about it. Alhamdulillah, you are committed to Islam. You are praying. You're trying to live an ethical life. You're reading the Quran. So you have passed the biggest tests. The smaller tests will continue to come till the day that you die, right? Don't be overwhelmed by the small issues, by the fine print. This is my second advice. You have passed the big exam. Don't worry about the smaller issues. For now, the third advice, you will be overwhelmed by the correct interpretation of Islam. People will come to you from many different groups, and each one will say, oh, follow this way or else you will be misguided. And the answer to which group is correct is too complex and complicated to give in 2 minutes. But I will give you a generic compass. Use this compass to navigate through all of these difficulties. Any group that is emphasizing coming closer to Allah and being conscious of the Day of Judgment and living better lives and loving the Prophet ﷺ and the Quran and being good to people, that is overall an indication that that is the correct, overall correct direction. And any group that is emphasizing hating other people, criticizing especially other believers, any group that is teaching you to destroy other groups rather than to build your own iman, this is a sign the compass is pointing in the wrong direction. So my generic advice to you is to not get involved in groups that are more interested in other groups. That's my generic advice to you. Get involved with people and groups that are more interested in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in teaching you how to be a better person, and in guiding you to be more ethical, more moral, more upright, more virtuous. And within this, there are many, many positive groups. The final point of generic advice, because again, much can be said, is that, in my humble opinion, all mainstream movements have good in them. And I think it is a mistake to criminalize, demonize any mainstream movement. What is a mainstream movement? A mainstream movement is a movement that prioritizes the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is a mainstream movement, right? There are many movements, and these movements, they differ in very fine details. I would advise you to choose any of the movements that your heart is inclined towards, and then respect the other movements. And within every mainstream movement, you will find scholars and preachers that are trying to unify the ummah. And you will find scholars and preachers that are more interested in their movement than in the ummah. In every movement, you will find the same. So once you're comfortable with the movement, now find the scholars and preachers that are more interested in unity than in disunity. And you will find people like this. And my humble advice to you, don't associate with those who are constantly bashing other people by name, constantly criminalizing other people. That's not the priority of Islam. I will be honest with you, even if those people are misguided, to make their misguidance the primary focus of a person's religion is itself a misguidance.
Mm-hmm.
One should prioritize one's own spirituality and tazkiyah. Mm-hmm. And this is the best. Now, you ask a secondary question, and that is, why are some people attracted to more harsher versions?
Mm-hmm.
I think this is a human, human nature to do so. And that is that when you discover something for the first time, you become a little bit overzealous about it, right? Look at vegans, huh?
Yep.
Look at those who go stop eating meat. And they are, once they become vegan, they become extremely passionate. They become hardcore. Maybe after 20, 30 years, many of them just like, you know what, even if I'm vegan, the rest of the world can live as they want. You know what I'm saying? It's a human nature. It's an overcompensation. Don't feel guilty about it when you go through a phase. Mm-hmm. And, you know, again, I've been through enough movements and enough people to know for 95% of converts, it's a temporary phase.
Yeah.
Even for you, by the way, it's not just converts. Mm-hmm. When a Muslim born and raised in Islam rediscovers Islam, right? Mm-hmm. They might be nominally Muslim, praying only Jumu'ah, not really interested. And then when they get 19, 20, 23, they meet a group that they really love, right? And so they become fully attached. Then they become over-attached. So they have to overcompensate for those years that they weren't that practicing. So don't worry about it. It's natural. It's natural. And learn from the experiences and mistakes of others. And it's an advice. You have to be the one to listen to it in the end of the day. My advice to you is what exactly the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Inna hadha ad-din yusrun." This religion is ease, and no one shall make the religion super strict, except that the religion will end up destroying him. The religion is not about difficult. The religion is not about harshness. Our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent preachers, and he said to them, "Yassiru wa la tu'assiru, bashiru wa la tunaffiru." Make things easy for the people, and don't make things difficult. Give them glad tidings so that they feel optimistic, and don't give them negative news so that they feel pessimistic. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not a harsh person. He was not somebody who was always, you know, refuting and getting angry, and he was a gentle, loving, kind soul. So those that are wanting to follow in his footsteps should follow that as well. And Allah Azza wa Jal, you know, guide me and you to that which He loves, inshallah.
Ameen. You reminded me of a time in my life in which I actually, when I became practicing, I started like telling my father that everything he was doing was a bid'ah. And I really regret that phase in my life. And I could have avoided a lot of mistakes. Alhamdulillah, I had time to fix it. But I know people who didn't have the time to fix it. So it is, inshallah, if people hear this, let them take advice from it. Okay, so the next question I wanted to ask is about the future of Islam in the West. My question is about the future of Islam in the Spanish-speaking world, but the same thing applies because it's not so different, Spain, Latin America. And what I feel is that a lot of the people who migrated here, Muslims, they were from North Africa, from Pakistan, from West Africa. And alhamdulillah, they migrated. Alhamdulillah, they built masajid. And alhamdulillah, they taught Islam to their children with the means that they had. Okay, but the fact of the matter is that a lot of their children now, like me included, we are not Maghrebis, we are not from West Africa. we are not fully Spanish. I mean, we are Spanish, but you know, there's this like this identity thing of, you know, what are we? And I do believe that when Islam is taught in a, you know, when Islam is imported, when you bring out like information about Islam and the way, like every culture has their set of priorities, and when you bring the way they teach Islam to the Spanish landscape, you know, it may not maybe it doesn't make too much sense. And what that creates is like an alienation in young people. So a lot of young people, they go to the masjid, but whatever they hear is not relevant to them. And my question is, and this is something that I think for hours, how can we build you know, a purely Spanish or Latin American, an autochthonous way of teaching Islam and learning Islam that is firmly rooted in the tradition, you know, because we have in Spain, not too many of them, but some people who have like extremely modernist views, you know, which are, I don't think it's evil. And I think some of them are really sick and tired of some, you know, excesses in institutionalized religion. But at the same time, you know, my idea is that in the future, people should learn Islam in a way which is completely coherent with their reality and their context, and at the same time it is rooted in the tradition, you know. And Jay, do you think that's really possible, and how?
Yeah, this is a really good question, and there is no way to do this except in a multi-step process, right? The first stage of every Western land is that the Muslims who go there to work or to study, they must bring their scholars. There's no other way to do this. They must bring their scholars, and these scholars will have, some of them will acclimatize more than others. Some will never learn the native language of the land, and others will learn. Some will be young and dynamic and absorb, and others will be staying in their bubble. But there's going to be a time frame where you're going to have, you know, the imported scholars come, and that's necessary. It's inevitable. What else is going to happen? Yeah. Then the second phase will come. And my point is, you know, these phases, so we expedite them, right? The second phase will be people like you, even me back in the 80s and 90s, born here and studying with those scholars, right? The second phase, people who are fully acclimatized to the land they're born into. They speak the language fluently, they understand the culture fluently, and they are committed Muslims because Allah has blessed them to have people who built some infrastructure, not the best infrastructure, but it's a beginning. You know, my father came and built the first masjid in Houston back in the 70s. You know, he bought the first imam. That imam that he bought back in the 70s was my first Quran teacher. He still doesn't speak English to this day, by the way, fluently. He speaks broken English to this day, 40 years, and he hasn't learned English, you know. But you know what? He did his job in the sense he taught us the basics. He taught us the Quran and whatnot, right? So then that second generation is going to come, right? The second phase is going to come of age. And this is where we need to incentivize them now. You go where your teacher studied. You will have to do that for the time being, because the fully immersed program, the full curriculum will not be in your home country. You'll get bits and pieces for now. You will have to go and study the tradition in a traditional seminary, right? And be brave enough and bold enough to go there and be the first of those batches. This is now the third phase happening, right? Mm-hmm. Now the third phase is going to come back, and this is where the real revolution begins. This is what we're seeing in America and England now, right? Yep. This is the flourishing now of indigenous, local, born and raised in the land. Now we have a spectrum within them. Some of them, many of them, will want to copy and paste what they got back overseas. And there's good in that, and there's also some negatives, right? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And others understand that we cannot just copy and paste one strand. We need to be more broad-minded, right? And so there's going to be levels of adaptation. And mm-hmm. this is the reality we're seeing here in America. I've been through my own phases as well. You mm-hmm. know, 15 years ago, I wanted to modify my strand for the Western context. And I did that for a decade. Mm-hmm. And I came to my own conclusions, but I don't have a problem. I don't have a problem with those who wish to modify their strands, their interpretations for the Western world, as long as we said, they don't prioritize preaching hatred of other people. If they mm-hmm. do that, then I think that's a mistake. And I think it's a problem in the long run. But as long as they want to remain faithful to a tradition and, you know, give it to their people, that's good. But in my humble opinion, that's only going to be partially successful. In the end, you need a local flavor. right? And this is where you need to have, you know, individuals who are fully trained and also able to negotiate the cultural terrain. What is a indigenous Spanish Islam revived from original Andalusia, but still different? It's 500 years on. What will that look like? That will happen at the hands of people like Karami.
Inshallah. Okay?
You're going to come and you will now, this will also mean you're going to change the language of da'wah, because I am not the best person to give da'wah to a Spanish audience. You, and even by the way, I say Spanish, fact of the matter is da'wah in Spain is going to be different than da'wah in Brazil.
Yeah.
Okay. It'll be different than da'wah in Argentina and in Portugal. Each one is going to have a slightly different. I know Portugal, you speak Portuguese. I know that. But from my perspective, Portuguese and Spanish is
the same thing.
But from my life. But my point is that the nuances, the methodology, the language, the examples, even the subjects that you're going to reach and teach, they are based upon your peoples and the peoples. Their yearning for something higher will be based upon what's missing in their culture. So in America, for example, the default is there is no religion in the hearts of the people. I need to then shape my discourse to an audience that doesn't believe in God.
Yeah.
I know for a fact that is not the case in South America.
Yeah.
That is not the case in Colombia, in Brazil, in Argentina. The bulk of people respect God.
Yeah.
Believe in God. So automatically the language, the discourse, the example will be different. And that's why I'm saying you now in this stage of yours need to rethink through and see what is most effective, and you might make some mistakes along the way, but we should be forgiving of those mistakes, because without getting lost a few times, you're never going to find the right track, right?
So
inshallah, that's going to happen at your hands, inshallah, and the people of your generation.
Yeah, it's trial and error, like everything in life. Okay, one question which is related to this is, you know, when I studied Islam in the beginning, you know, I would study, for example, Aqidah. And I remember in some of the Aqidah classes, I was only being taught how the other group is wrong. And then I got a hold of a book called, I think it's the Cambridge Companion to Classical Islamic Theology. And when I read that, for the first time, I understood all the schools in their historical context. Now, the interesting thing is that the editor is a Muslim convert from the UK. But I quickly, maybe, I don't know, but to some extent, I got the impression that some of these Western academic works, even done by Muslims now, because you are way ahead of us, I mean, the Spanish-speaking world, some of this, the way of dealing with these topics, which is more historical and less passionate and less sectarian, I would say, it has helped me understand the differences between the schools. So I would love to see like that way of teaching Islam flourishing in Spain. And my question is, so when do you think that happens? In the third phase or the second phase? Because I think that should be accelerated as soon as possible, because we need that as soon as possible.
So listen, the thing is what is happening in some places and what I'm doing here, it's a bit more difficult to do in lands that Islam has been established in, because in those lands all of these different interpretations have now become, they have vast followings, they are massive in number. So when somebody comes along and says, hey, you guys who are fighting over this issue, you know, you didn't need to fight, there's no reason to be so angry over the sifat controversy, the attributes of God. This is my opinion, that both sides have made an issue far more, bigger than it needs to be between the two of them. I'm sorry, I'm talking about between Sunni Muslims. You know, I don't want to mention too explicit if your audience doesn't know, good for them.
Yeah.
But there are two strands of Sunni Muslims. They've been intellectually fighting, not physically fighting. They've been shouting at each other and accusing each other of being heretical for 800 years. Now there's so much baggage that they cannot think outside the box. They can only see 800 years of animosity, right? It's very difficult in that environment for somebody to break away. And even if they do, well, you have millions of people on both of these sides that are saying, who are you to tell us we shouldn't be fighting?
Yep.
actually, we should fight you because you're telling us to have peace. As basically. However, in America and other places, alhamdulillah, the majority of Muslims are not fighting over these issues for 800 years. And if I come along and say, hey guys, you know those two guys fighting over there? Really, they are brothers in Islam. They shouldn't be fighting. And even if they don't like each other, we like the both of them. That message is actually very popular in lots of people's minds because it hits the heart. It's fitrah. It's, you know, I explain to them, those that say this attribute means this and those that say this attribute means that, the both of them are coming from love of Allah. The both of them are coming to respect the Quran. And in the way, they go slightly different. This goes here, this goes there. But the path they started on was the same path. And unfortunately, these two guys have not understood their path is the same. But let us understand and let us not get involved in their fights. And let us try if we can reconcile them as well. Now, that type of rhetoric, it's much easier to do when you haven't been involved in 800 years of fighting, right? And that's more, and that's why I find it, at least in the Western context, that alhamdulillah, the type of message that I'm preaching, which is that all of these different movements and interpretations, as I explained, you know, sometimes they make a trivial thing bigger than it needs to be, even if one of the two is right. How wrong is the other such that you have to be angry and refute and say you're gonna be, you know, a deviant? No, brother, even if he's wrong, right? It's coming out of a place of love for Allah. And I gave the example of celebrating the Prophet's birthday, the Mawlid, right? I have a whole khutbah about that. And I said both groups' opinion is coming out of love of the Prophet. The one group shows love by celebrating, the other group shows love by not celebrating. Can't we see the love in common such that we try to love as well rather than hate? How can you hate somebody who wants to love the Prophet? Even if you respectfully disagree, say, you know what, one of these two opinions I'm more inclined towards, at least acknowledge the love that is present in the other group. That will tone down any hatred you have. And don't hate somebody who wants to love Allah and His Messenger. That's simple as that, sallallahu alayhi wa
sallam. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yeah, that's true. Okay, so the next question I wanted to ask has to do with values. Well, I was actually planning to ask you about LGBTQ+, but actually this could be extrapolated to anything related to values, because what I've found is that, well, this is my experience. You know, I do believe that, for example, homosexual practices are haram. I mean, it's haram for you to get involved in those practices. But for example, during my 13 years working in a hotel, you know, I've dealt with a lot of homosexuals working with me, people coming in the hotel, and some Muslims, I mean, guests of the hotel, and some Muslims seem, they have this idea that whenever they see a homosexual person, they start saying that I really hate this. They should be, I mean, they shouldn't be like this, you know, I mean, they shouldn't be like freely, you know, exposing their homosexuality. And the same goes for transgender people. And I do believe that Islam never asked us to be so hateful. And I, what I see is that sometimes we believe, and this is what I want to ask your view. Sometimes we believe that the harshest we are to these people, or to people who have different values, the more pious we are. So my question is, how do you think that Muslims can find balance between not compromising their values? Because I will never go out and say that these things are halal, meaning that God allows for them, because I believe He doesn't. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that I have to hate people and, you know, persecute people. And sometimes when you say this, some zealous people believe that you are compromising, which is not true. And at the same time, whenever you say that you believe that these things are haram, other people say that, oh, you are homophobic. So sometimes it's hard for people to find the middle path in which you don't compromise your values and you are explicit about what you believe, but you just state what Islam says. You know, this is a sin and khalas, people do in their personal lives. You don't need to persecute or hate.
Good question. So the issue of hating a person requires a little bit of nuance. Christians say, hate the sin, not the sinner. We as Muslims, we don't have the exact same concept, but neither do we have the opposite, hate the sinner and the sin. That's also no. So what we say is, and this is very simple to understand when you get the point, there are different types of sinners. Some of them, we can excuse the sinner, but not the sin. And hence, we're not going to hate the sinner even as we hate the sin. So, for example, the person is not even a Muslim and doesn't even know what Islam says, right? So the people that go to your hotel, they're drinking, they're partying, they're you know, fornicating, they're even living the LGBT lifestyle. The bulk of them, 99% of them, they have never heard of Allah and His Messenger. They've never read the Quran. How can you have hatred for somebody who doesn't even know he's rejecting the truth? For you to hate such people is actually a problem, right? How can you give da'wah to somebody that you hate? So this is one level, one of the side of the spectrum. Mm-hmm. Ignorance. You cannot hate a person who doesn't even know he's doing wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you go to the other side. Somebody who has studied Islam, knows the Quran, knows it is from the Prophet that it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he knowingly rejects the faith and wants to criminalize the practice of Islam. Islamophobes, you know, that are wanting to ban Islam, and they know Islam to be true. I mean, the examples in the Quran are Fir'aun and Abu Jahl, for example, right? They know Islam to be true, and they still hate the Muslims because it's not their people, because they would lose power if they converted. This is the exact opposite extreme.
Yeah.
How can you not hate the sin and the sinner? Between these two are a million and one shades. And every person you meet, you need to assess, how much good does this person have and how much bad? And is this bad coming out of ignorance, or is it a mistake that he's acknowledging? And a mistake that is acknowledged, right, is always, always potentially forgivable by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when you turn to Allah.
Mm-hmm.
A Muslim, you're not a sin. You're not a perfect person. I'm not a perfect person, right? You come to me and say, oh, why did you do that day? I saw you said something that, you know, to this person that you knew to be false. You caught me in the act of say, I say, astaghfirullah, may Allah forgive me. So I acknowledge. And that's what our father Adam, when he ate from the tree, he said, I made a mistake, O Allah, right? So then Allah forgave him. So the one who commits a sin, acknowledging it is a sin, there is hope for that person. Versus the one who commits the sin and doesn't care, I don't care it's a sin or not, I'm still going to do it. That's Iblis. So you have to have a spectrum and look at where this person falls. And there will be some people, we hate them for their sin.
Mm-hmm.
And especially those who know it is a sin, know Allah has forbidden it, and still, you know, want to flout it and make fun of you for being the opposite. That is a person we will not like. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And by the way, hatred should never lead to violence.
Yeah.
You don't like somebody. Like, simple example, somebody, you know, curses your mother.
Mm-hmm.
You're not going to like that person. You're going to hate that person. Somebody has, you know, stolen money from your father. You know, this was a businessman. You know, he set up a deal. He trapped your innocent father and he extorted money from him.
Yep.
You will be full of anger. How could this person have done that? You're not allowed to get violent. You're just not allowed. But how can you like this person? So in the same way, Abu Jahl, Fir'aun, if they were walking today, you would not like this person. You know what I'm saying? Now, it doesn't mean you can't give them da'wah. You can give them da'wah. Maybe maybe they really don't know Islam if they're not Muslim. But yeah, you have to be careful of this person, right? So this is to answer your question. There's a spectrum.
Yep.
But the default, my dear Muslim brothers and sisters, those that are not Muslim, how can you hate them? They don't know the truth. That's the default. The people you interact with, your colleagues, your people on the street, your neighbors, you must be full of compassion. You must be full of wanting to show them the truth. And that's how you will best guide them to Islam.
Inshallah. Okay, thank you so much. Now, I have like two or three more questions, which are secondary. The first, and this is something that affects me personally and other people. How do we deal with non-religious family members? In the beginning, we were talking about how when the person starts practicing Islam, they should focus on the things which are clear in the deen. It is very clear in the deen that you have to pray and become a better person. It is ironically very clear in the deen that you have to become a better son or daughter. And a lot of us young people, when we start practicing, we become like we mistreat our parents, which is weird. And one of the most important things in Islam is silatul rahim, like connecting the family ties. No? But again, it happens that when many people start practicing Islam, what they do is that they start putting their families in a difficult situation, and they start criticizing, and they start, you know, people become like sick and tired of hearing about Islam and the Quran because of the way they're hearing about it through that religious person. So my question is, what would be your advice if I start practicing Islam, or I convert to Islam, that many people convert to Islam, and they start like they want to make da'wah to their families, and they become harsh in that. So what would you say is the best advice, and what they should focus on when it comes to family relations?
Excellent question. So this is another common phenomenon that many converts, and even, again, when I say converts, there's two categories of people. The Muslim who was not practicing and he reconverts, he rediscovers the faith, and the person who embraced Islam. The both of them, it's a common phenomenon that they fall into a mistake, and that mistake is they become overzealous. Yeah. And that mistake is they feel once they've discovered the truth, everybody around them is going to automatically discover the truth. And if they don't, well then, this new person, new convert, or new religious person becomes very frustrated and angry. How come I saw the truth? How come you can't see it? And they sometimes even become, you know, mean and angry and shouting and whatnot. So my advice, learn from the experiences of those before you, tens of thousands, millions of people. Yes, you must explain to your family and friends why you're different. Yes, you must go over basic Islamic theology and basic Islamic rituals. But understand, not everybody's heart is going to accept the truth. Not everybody's heart is going to accept the truth immediately. And so once you have explained, my humble advice is never argue about Islamic theology. Explain. And if they push back, explain it a different way. Don't lose your temper. Don't raise your voice. Don't think that. Because listen to me, raising your voice is not going to change if whether you're saying is true or not.
Yeah.
That's not going to change truth from falsehood. No matter how loud you say something, whether it's true or false is the same. Mm-hmm. Being mean and nasty is not going to make the person more interested in what you're saying. Mm-hmm. Actually, now that you're a Muslim, you must maintain dignity better than when you were not a Muslim.
Yeah.
So when your mother, your sister, your brother, your father gets angry, yelling at you, you will smile back in return and say, I understand your frustration. I understand why you love your religion. Now that I'm different, you feel that I betrayed it. I understand that, you know, but I have found something better. Look at Ibrahim, how he spoke to his father, right? Look at Ibrahim alayhi salam, the passage in the Quran, how he spoke to his father. Ya Abati, my dear father, right? Some knowledge has come to me that you did not have. And if you follow this knowledge, then you will be on a better path. Look at how soft, how gentle he's doing this, right? So allow time to let these facts be absorbed by your family. And then my frank and blunt advice, and I cannot get more blunt than this. I cannot get more, you know, solid in this. Listen to me carefully. Let your manners speak more than your tongue when you are preaching to your family and your friends and your relatives. Let your manners, your kindness, your love, your sweetness speak much more than the arguments of theology and Islam and the Quran and Jesus and the Bible. That's 1%. Let 99% of your da'wah be via your manners, your smile, your giving of gifts, You're changing your lifestyle. You used to be nasty and mean. Now that you're a Muslim, you will be kind and compassionate. You used to take drugs and alcohol. Now that you're a Muslim, they're going to see what is the effect of leaving drugs and alcohol. You used to have all of these boyfriends, girlfriends. Now that you're Muslim, you're going to start a family, have loving kids. And your parents are going to see, oh my God, this was a guy. He would be with all of his girlfriends. Now he's with one lady. They're raising a family. It's going to touch them in a way that words will never touch them.
Yep.
And that takes years. So my advice to all of you, speak through your manners more than you speak through your tongue.
Jazakallahu khairan. And maybe the final question, I would like to ask something about, you know, the topic of masculinity, because this has become like a fashion or viral subject. And what I've seen in some young Muslims is that they are following some people, you know, online gurus and stuff who talk about masculinity. And to be honest, they say some things which are true. But just like we have extreme feminists, I see that a lot of these people have become like extreme. I don't know how to say, but they are a little bit, you know, misogynist. Maybe that would be a word. They seem that. I mean, it looks as if talking down on women makes you more man or something. And I see that a lot of young people follow these individuals because maybe they don't have like a middle path. I mean, they don't know how to be a man without that having to imply that you look down on women. So, but at the same time, I do believe that there is a problem in Western society in which men are taught to be weak. I do believe that. But being a strong man doesn't mean that you have to look down on women. To some degree, I understand that it's the opposite. So what would you say that, I mean, because Muslims are caught between their culture of origin, the Western, and all this new red pill movement. So what are your thoughts for a Muslim to find balance as a Muslim?
Yeah. So this is a very difficult, very sensitive question. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, what we're seeing is that there's a lot of tension between our brothers and our sisters. And in fact, there's a lot of tension between men and women overall.
Mm-hmm.
And each side is blaming the other side. And I am saying that as Muslims, it is not healthy when our brothers and sisters have so much frustration and anger against the other. It's not healthy. We need both sides to understand there are legitimate grievances of the other against their gender.
Mm-hmm.
Both sides have legitimate grievances. A lot of sisters feel that men are dismissive of them, that men don't give them the respect that they deserve, that men treat them only for their bodies and look and stare at them and treat them in a very derogatory manner and don't give them the izzah and the kindness and the love that is needed, right? On the flip side, men feel that sisters are, a lot of husbands and a lot of people feel that women are not even allowing them to be masculine. And when they are, then they get accused of being, you know, chauvinist or whatnot, you know, misogynistic or whatnot. Mm-hmm. And that a lot of men feel that some sisters, many sisters, have lost true femininity. And they miss that. The men want the women to be feminine. And femininity for them means being kind and compassionate and motherly. To prioritize being a mother than to prioritize money, for example, right? Mm-hmm. Or careers. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, the flip side is the sisters say, we cannot prioritize being a mother if you don't give us the comfort of being a mother. We're not certain you're going to have us forever. We're going to have careers. Right. And that's a legitimate point. Like you, the way you guys are acting, we can't trust you to take care of us 30 years, 40 years of our lives.
Mm-hmm.
So what is going to happen if you decide to leave? We need to have. So you see, this is a legitimate tension and there's no easy solution. But I will tell you for sure. Using harsh language to demean the other is going to complicate the problem, not solve it. Being arrogant about your own gender against the other gender,
yep.
Constantly belittling the other gender, constantly mocking and making fun of and poking holes, that's going to make the problem much worse.
Mm-hmm.
So I agree each side has legitimate grievances. I agree that the solution is going to take a while. There's no easy solution.
Mm-hmm.
But I also say, if you're going to go to the fringes of either side, you're going to make the problem worse.
Mm-hmm.
And there are fringe in the men's side and there are fringe in the women's side. Avoid these extremes and be in the middle. And also, final point here is that, you know, a lot of people who are going through, especially their younger years, in their 20s, early 30s, it is easier for them to go to the fringe.
Mm-hmm.
Once you have your own family, you have sons and daughters. Once your daughters reach teenage years, and I've seen this in my own life and in the life of many of my friends and colleagues, that when we were younger, mm-hmm. when we were not married, it was much easier to have these very harsh and rigid views about women and how they should act and whatnot.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, akhi, just wait until you have your own 19-year-old daughter at home.
Yeah.
Right? Right now, you yourself are 19, 20.
Mm-hmm.
You think you know everything. A time will come when, inshallah, Allah will bless you to have a family. And that family will grow and become mature. Then you will realize that, hey, you know what? This young lady that's my daughter, she also has the right to aspire to a better life. She has concerns that are legitimate. She has fears of the opposite gender that I now understand, having gone through 40, 50 years of my own life. Those fears are actually founded in real life examples and scenarios.
Mm-hmm.
And all of a sudden, you will sympathize with both sides of the gender divide. It's not that simplistic. Yeah. So my advice to the youngsters, be patient. A time will come when you yourself will tone down your rhetoric and actually have genuine, you know, empathy for both of the sides, inshallah.
Okay. Yeah. Alhamdulillah. Okay. Another question I wanted to ask you is with regards to mental health. The idea, I mean, what I see is that a lot of Muslims are in a defensive position, like, you know, in the West, there's Islamophobia. But what I actually feel is that in the West, people are, like, families are becoming destructured, and there are, you know, anxiety and depression and suicide rates, which are not present at all in West Africa, for example, where I'm coming from. And it is an irony that people there, they really dream about the idea of coming to Europe. And actually what the data tells us is that here in Europe, people are very unhappy. And there's a lot of anxiety and a lot of depression. And how do you think that Muslims could actually see themselves as a way of helping humanity to give purpose and sense to their lives? Because I do believe that we are looking up to people that sometimes they themselves don't have a purpose in life, and they are suffering because of it. So, and we are not looking at ourselves as part of the solution to this human problem.
So to rephrase the question, you're saying, how can we as Muslims offer hope and solution to those who are suffering?
Yeah, to humanity in general, especially in the so-called first world, where people are very empty and they live in a void when it comes to purpose.
Yeah. SubhanAllah, this is a very deep question. I've been battling it myself for the longest time. A lot of my khutbas and durus are on this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think that this is a gift that Allah has given us that people don't even realize they need. And we have to package the gift in a way that they will appreciate the most. All too often, we take our gifts for granted and we walk around as if we are now better people without recognizing we used to be one of them. Allah says in the Quran, كَذَلِكَ كُنْتُم مِّن قَبْلُ فَمَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَيْكُمْ. You used to be like that, but Allah blessed you, now you are different. So you as well want to share this blessing with other people.
Yeah.
And I say all the time, you know, wallahi, I thank Allah I was born into a Muslim family and I was raised in a practicing environment. I could not understand, I cannot understand how somebody can live without religion. I cannot understand how somebody can live without believing in a higher power. I would go crazy. I would think life is meaningless. I would not know what to do with my... So I thank Allah for what He has blessed me with. And I feel a responsibility. How can I convey this message to other people? And this is, as you said, trial and error all the time. And I have a lecture online Inshallah, you'll benefit from it. It is called How to Deal with Stress Through the Lens of the Seerah. Okay? How to Deal with Anxiety Through the Lens of the Seerah. This lecture will help us to overcome our problems one after the other and deal with anxiety and grief and emptiness and loneliness in our lives. When we look at the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when we overcome loneliness in our own lives, depression in our own lives, anxiety in our own lives, the people around us will notice that, hey, what makes you so peaceful? The world is full of anger and stress. You seem to be living a very good life. So you say to them, I'm living this life because what I have in my heart is more precious to me than this whole world. So I have the best treasure that I need. The rest of the treasures of this world, whether I have them or not, it's not going to affect this treasure. And that's your most powerful mechanism to be a source of light. You become the light in a world of darkness. Yeah. You show the light from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a world of darkness. Mm-hmm. And people who are searching for light will find you, will search out for you. And when they come to you, ask you, where did you get this light from? That is when you open up and you will smile, big smile. And you will say, this is a light my creator has given me. Do you want this light too? You too can be given this blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just believe in him, submit to him, worship him. And you will find this level of happiness that will make you happy in this world before the next world, inshallah.
Inshallah. Good. Okay. A question I would like to ask you is, what do you think what would you advise people when it comes to social media use? Because I tell a lot of my audience that they should not have social media apps in their phones, because it has been proven to be detrimental to their mental health and, as far as I see, to your spiritual health. But that seems to be too harsh of an advice for so many people. So what are your thoughts on this?
So, I think it is a bit unrealistic for people to give up social media in totality. Mm-hmm. But I do think that we need to balance between real world and between online world. The real world is not social media. Mm-hmm. Social media is a imaginary space where people can construct alternative realities, alternative egos, alternative problems, alternative issues. Social media should be kept to a minimum. One should prioritize the real world relationships around them. Mm-hmm. In the end of the day, social media is actually probably more harmful than beneficial, but a little bit of, you know, interaction with it is necessary for one's life. So my advice to all of you really is to concentrate on real relationships with your spouse, with your children, with your family, with your community. And this is where actual bonds are formed, family flourishes, and your palace in the hereafter will be built. That's where you'll get Allah's pleasure, by influencing flesh and blood, people in your own life, people that you're interacting with, making them better. That is how you will become a better person in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay, thank you for your advice. And the final question. My final question, it has to do with human evolution, but at the same time, it actually has to do with epistemology. I've been in some conversations in which people, I tell them that Adam alayhi salam was clearly created by God in a special way. And they say that when God says that he created the human being from min turab, from the earth, or min tin, from clay, he's talking about the composition. So he's talking about God took elements from the earth, but it's not stating that the human being was created, as such in a miraculous way. And what would you say about this? My question actually is, would you say that this is kufr? Because I've heard a lot of people say that this is kufr, and to me that seems a little bit harsh. And at the same time, what do you think would be the epistemological problem with that? And this is it.
No, so I mean, so I have given a much longer series about the creation of Adam. I have spoken about Darwin's theory of evolution and, you know, how we reconcile. So I have my, you know, longer, I cannot summarize it in a few minutes.
I see.
But the Quran does not tell us how long ago Adam lived. So if somebody says the first human was 100,000 years ago, okay, we don't have a problem with that. Mm-hmm. It's not a matter of principle of aqidah. Mm-hmm. The Quran does not tell us the details of the story. Mm-hmm. However, the Quran gives us some basic things, and of them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam directly. Now, obviously, when Allah says that he took clay, Obviously, this means it's one component, right? It doesn't mean that. And also, when Allah took clay, Allah said, kun fayakun. So whatever the clay transformed into flesh and blood and bones, right? So Allah's kun means be. Allah said be, and it was, right? So when Allah says kun, miracles happen. It's Allah Azza wa Jalla. In the end of the day, Allah is the creator of life. So there's nothing wrong with saying that, yes, Allah Azza wa Jalla created Adam from a mixture of clay and water, like the Quran says. But everybody acknowledges that after the clay and water, you know, was mixed together, the bones came, the blood came. That came, where did it come from? Allah created it. So there's no rejection of the Quran when you say this. But at the same time, we have to recognize our minds are limited in this regard, and we should not, you know, go too deep. We do not know the realities of how the creation occurred, and neither is Allah Azza wa Jalla going to test us on that. You know, we simply believe. What is important to believe is all of us come from Adam and Hawa, the wife of Adam. All of us come from Adam and Adam's spouse. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam directly and blessed Adam and gifted Adam with prophecy and with so many gifts. And from Adam and Hawa, all human beings today exist. These are what we have to believe. Everything beyond this can be a theory, no problem. As long as we believe all of mankind descends from Adam and Hawa, and that Allah created Adam, and that from Adam, Allah created Hawa. This is what the Quran says. Any other theory, let the scientists say what they want. We neither affirm, nor do we have to believe from as a theology anything that is said there.
Yeah. I'm saying because these people, what they claim is that Adam had parents. That's the explicit phrase.
And, yeah, no, so we will not believe this. We will not believe this. And we will say that we must believe there was a miracle. And miracles cannot be proven.
Yeah.
Miracles cannot be proven. Simple as that.
Okay. And these are all the questions I had. Thank you very much. May Allah reward you for having taken the time. I know you're a very busy person. But alhamdulillah, we were able to materialize this. So inshallah, maybe, I don't know, in the future.
Next time, inshallah, we'll do another time. Maybe you'll invite me next time to one of the countries, Spanish countries, inshallah. And
that would be great.
Be a tour there, inshallah.
That would be great.
Inshallah. Jazakallah khair. Pleasure with mine, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam, Sheikh.
فيا ذلي ويا خجلي إذا ما قال لي ربي أما استحييته تعصيني ولا تخشى من العتب وتخفي الذنب عن خلقي وتأبى في الهوى قربي فتب مما جنيت عسى تعود إلى